If you'll notice there in your bulletin, we have the sermon title of The Effects of the Messiah's Appearance, and certainly taken from Isaiah. And we often call Isaiah the fifth gospel, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. And the reason we do that is because we find so much of the gospel on every page of this scroll, as we should call it, of Isaiah. The fifth gospel says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Certainly, that is gospel, good news. Isaiah chapter 35 is the passage that we have chosen, and really, we have that meaning of the very name of Isaiah. Yah is salvation. Isaiah, the Lord, is salvation. This season we have taken, as we do each season, a series of messages that the pastors bring, and we have worked together. We've already heard a great message on Isaiah chapter 7, and that passage where the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then last Sunday, to hear of how, yes, the very glory and goal of the church is Christ, from Isaiah chapter 60, the first three verses there. And then next Sunday, we look forward already to hearing that glorious passage, that it's almost like we can hear it echoing in our ears from Handel's Messiah. Yes, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Next Sunday. These three, or these four, texts that we have are all taken from Handel's Messiah, from Isaiah. Handel's Messiah is one of the great pieces of music, and all through that there are these 50 great gospel texts. I have this old volume. Actually, this is part of six of the volumes of John Newton. This one was in unusual circumstances, came to me, these six volumes. They were in a fire, and they were singed. As you open the pages, there's singed parts of it from 1822. And there, in there, are those 50 sermons that old John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he preached those 50 sermons on all the texts of the Messiah. And so we have before us this text from Isaiah chapter 35. The effects, and this is his very sermon title, The Effects of the Messiah's Appearance. And certainly old John Newton, he brought, or helped with, I should say, with William Wilberforce. He helped bring an end to the commerce of slavery for the United Kingdom, for the British Empire. An important man in history. Old John Newton has the first sentence of his sermon, "How beautiful and magnificent is the imagery by which the prophet represents the effects of the Messiah's appearance. The scene is a barren, desolate wilderness, but when he who is the beginning said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. When he condescends to visit this wilderness, the face of nature is suddenly changed by his presence." And I always ask, as I read the book of Isaiah, why the great literary people of the world don't recognize this beauty of this language and this imagery of Isaiah. It is exquisite. And I think nothing else than the hardness of their hearts, or the depravity of their hearts, is what seems to pass over the beauty of this. But I ask you this morning, you've already heard the story. You know the story well. Why even listen? I know all that. One born in a manger. We sang the songs. But we need to remember afresh, Isaiah was called as a prophet of God. We emphasize here at Cornerstone that it's not so much that foretelling, but we say it's the forthtelling, the word of God to the people. But in Isaiah, there is an important element that many have passed over. In fact, it's such an important future telling, foretelling, that the liberals say Isaiah could not have written this. It's impossible, because 150 years before the Jews were released from Babylon, Isaiah wrote of a man who would be the king of Persia, Cyrus. 150 years before this happened, he wrote of this happening. And interesting, we have from Josephus, the very element of Josephus speaking of this, and he writes of how very prophecy was shown to Cyrus and described his role in the scheme of God. And the historian Josephus says that it was this circumstance that motivated the ruler to fulfill what was written and thus to issue his edict permitting Israel's return to their homeland. This is God's word, foretelling to the people of that time, but also foretelling, authenticating the very word of God that it came to pass as it was said. And certainly we have all of these prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ from the book of Isaiah. It is God's word. That's why we preach from this word and this word alone. The Jews came to their land. They returned to Jerusalem. And Cyrus was raised up for to do to God's will. Some 23 times his name is given to us in the book of Isaiah. And that prophecy fulfilled. Why? So that the people could return and that there would be a child born in Bethlehem. This is God's word. This is that which we have before us this morning. What we proclaim to you is God's word. As Peter says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. So first, here is the word of God. And secondly, I believe this very passage we have before us is one of importance. If you'll notice Isaiah 35, it speaks of the Messiah. Now, if you'll notice verse 4 at the very back, or the very end of verse 4, it says, he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Now, if you look through the book of Isaiah, as you look through the Old Testament, you'll find the coming of the Messiah was one that was to be with judgment, one that was to be with something of power and authority, one who was to come as a great king. And Jesus came with humility, riding on a donkey. He comes into Jerusalem. Come on. That's not the way a king comes. He's born in a feeding trough. He's crucified on a cross, a Roman cross. As we read the scriptures, there's something there when it says in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Why did the Jews reject this Messiah? Certainly, we would say the hardness of their heart. But there's a sense in which when you read these scriptures, you have the other scriptures all through Isaiah. Turn with me very quickly to Isaiah 63. These words should be words of thinking of how they thought of the Messiah coming. Who is this from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained in crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. For the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured out their blood on the ground. Whoa. The Jews were expecting something like this, as we have in their writings of those times, where they actually speak of the Gentiles were going to be used as fuel for the fires of hell. They were expecting someone who would come with judgment, and he comes with humility on a donkey, and he's crucified on a cross. What is it that we have, especially as we look in these scriptures? Yes, there's vengeance and retribution, and at the same time, he comes with humility. What we have is all through Isaiah, they're intermingled. The first coming of Christ in humility, and the second coming of Christ in glory and power, and as the King of Kings. They're blended together. We have that first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and we are in that first advent, second advent, inter-adventual period. We're in between the two, and yet in these scriptures, they're intermingled. Really, you can't have the one without the other. There is a sense in which they're so interconnected that when he came, the Jews, they had such a difficulty with how can this be the Messiah? Because these things came together, the effects of the Messiah's appearance intermingled with his coming to die for our sins, and at the same time coming to bring, yes, judgment to those who continue in rejection. That's what we find. Christ came the first time to save us. Christ comes the second time to save us. They are together. There is a oneness to them. And yet, we live the in-between time. We are thankful for what he has done. He came, and we rejoice in Christmas. But there will be something much greater yet to come as we look and see. The Jews came back from Jerusalem, from captivity in Babylon. And we read in Psalm 126, we were like men who dreamed, mouths filled with laughter, tongues with songs of joy. Yet this is but a shadow of that great redemption that is yet to come. Christmas 2020, a strange one, isn't it? Maybe your plans and your customs and traditions are kind of all changed. And yet, we are going to celebrate because he is yet to come in power and glory, the very things that we need to see changed. There's coming a glorious day, his coming again. I would like for us to look at the first two verses of this passage quickly and note it's God who redeems creation. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus that will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. This is dramatic. Transformation of all creation. God redeems creation. It's not the effect of somehow or another people just uniting together and doing something. We realize something that is deeper than just what politicians can take care of or governments. we realize that Romans 8:22 says we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. We'll sing, He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. We'll read afresh of a promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Revelation 21, verse 1. New heaven, new earth, transformation. Exactly what is being described here. The Messiah's coming is transforming of creation itself. Old John Calvin wrote these words concerning this passage. The Lord began some kind of restoration when He brought His people out of Babylon. But that was only a slight foretaste. And therefore, I had no hesitation to refer this to the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 speaks that Christ will remain in heaven until the time comes when He will come to restore all things. This is glorious. It tells us there in verse 2 that we shall see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of what He has done. We love to point to those words on that wall there, how we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Christmas is speaking to us of that. He has come, but He's coming again to transform nature itself. There is a beauty to that. Yes, we're looking forward to an even greater Christmas. His coming again. We will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God in all creation redeemed. And then notice, beginning with verse 5, something that I think is even more personal. God redeems His people. Verse 5, we read, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Beautiful description, and it's speaking of the redeemed people, of the blessing that will be upon them. He does truly redeem people. Blind eyes? Oh, you look at the world, and so strange, they would rather believe a lie. They will believe slander. They will believe whatever but the truth. It's almost like they have a special discrimination against hearing the truth. They push it out and push it away. How many are really blind and they really have been maybe either born blind or now they can't see very well? And what a beautiful thing, appreciation we should have for being able to see with these eyes. But to think of someone who can't see the beauty and splendor of God, they don't see, they can't really walk right, they can't really talk right, they can't praise God. You know, there's a euphoria to someone who's in love. I still feel that euphoria, being in love with my wife. There's a euphoria of being able to see the things of God. There's an amazing thing when we know Him and we see what He has done, not only in our lives, but all around us, the lives of other people. The reality of Christ has come and what He's done in the hearts and lives of people. There's a beauty to this. Someone could ask, why preach to dead people? We are all born dead in sins and trespasses. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive. And it's with the preaching of that word of God that life is breathed into dead sinners. They suddenly can walk and leap with joy of what God has done in their hearts and minds. They see, or as old John Newton put it, I once was blind, but now I see. There's a seeing that's more important than even having 20/20 vision. There's a seeing of Jesus and knowing him that's more important. Even when we see, you know, in this life, if we're without Christ, it's almost like you live here in the desert. So you know what it is as you go down that highway, or you're even out hiking in the desert and there's a pool of water. There's the water. But when you get there, it's gone. And that's the way the world lives. All they see and long for when they get there, it doesn't satisfy. It's gone. I have that question. Do you feel the need of someone more than yourself in your life? Someone who is really there for you forever? Loneliness is a very real thing in this world. Every one of us needs to be purchased, redeemed, to belong. To belong is a very real need. We're made to belong to the Lord. And this redemption is spoken of there in these words. The redeemed, without that redemption, without that belonging, there's an emptiness, lostness. I tried to think as I was thinking of this, of those who have done tremendous things, and like they've excelled beyond what we can hardly even imagine. Those of us who are just the hoi polloi, the common people of this world. You think of those great ones. I read afresh of a man who just died. He reached the very zenith of his world. An Argentine. Born in probably the poorest neighborhood of Argentina, of Buenos Aires. He was known as Diego of the people. He grew up, yes, playing what some people here call soccer. It's football. And he played sometimes with a ball of paper. He played with a ball of rags. They say as a kid, as an urchin almost, as he went wherever it was school or wherever he went, he didn't walk. He was always doing some kind of a thing that had to do with how you handled that ball with his feet. He lived that day in, day out. That was all he desired. When he really got to be very good and he was on the national team of Argentina, because he was so small, they left him on the bench. In 1978, he didn't get to play in the World Cup. He, you know, as some of you would know, 1986, he actually humbled England. Different things that took place in the game. He was known throughout the world. He came through five of the greatest players of history in England, and he just weaved between them and then tricked the goalie, and there it went in. He was like the magician. He could, what they call the sombrero, he would put it up over the defender's head and catch it on the other side and put it in. He had it all. Cars, money, fame. He dreamed it as a little boy. And he had it all. But he died just now, 60 years old. Drugs, alcohol, emptiness. Oh, that we can see that whatever you excel in, if it's not Jesus Christ, it'll end up being a mirage. It wasn't really there. You've got it, but it's nothing. It won't last. So I would plead with you that you would realize the emptiness of everything but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the real Christmas that's forever. Christ is the one who has redeemed us. Look at verse 8. It speaks of a highway of holiness. And the highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in the way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there. It's speaking of a way of redemption, that as far as the curse is found, he comes with redemption for all his people, complete and full and forever. There will not be, as we have verse 10, all the wonderful things will be there, and there will not be a fear. the fearful will not be there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And then verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. There's only one way to enter in the body of Christ. There's only one way to, yes, be released from the bondage of this world, and that is Jesus Christ. He really is the one that we can see in Him the reality of life. There's no other means of entering the body of Christ but by the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. They shall see the glory of the Lord. Entering into Christ is not just a prayer you pray, but there is a beauty to knowing Him and closely following His voice, following Him. The sighings will flee away, and as we have this Christmas, there is a glory of the Lord that will shine as far as the curse is found. And I would ask you to realize the beauty of what we have. Yes, He has promised to redeem all of creation, and He has redeemed us in Jesus Christ, but it's also something for today. It's not just a promise far away, but it's for today. Notice verses 3 and 4. God redeems everyday life. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. I believe this is a word very much to those who are teachers, those who are ministers of the gospel. They have an obligation to exhort, to take the word of God, to speak with encouragement, and to declare. To whom? To those who are weak, to those who are broken, those who are downcast. There will be, for some, all through our land and the world, some here, a loneliness at Christmas time. The word comes to us to be cheerful, to rejoice, to be glad. Now, that's very different when you are in the midst of trials. We think of the fires that California has. I mean, these things, that's beyond anything we can hardly even imagine. Thousands of homes, millions of acres. Or we think of those many who have died of the coronavirus, or we think of the hurricanes that just pounded some of the cities of our nation, or we think of, what was it? It was called the derecho in Iowa, just taking off miles and miles, leveling everything. People that are living through these things, very real. It's not just someone who's been through a tornado that you say, cheer up, rejoice, hallelujah, the Lord has come. Unless there is a reality of Christ in the midst of these things, that can be very discouraging to someone. It can almost be devastating. There needs to be something of that. The Lord has come, yes, and He has come. He was born. He lived. He died. He arose from the dead. Yes, He ascended to His Father's right hand. Yes, there's good news in Jesus Christ, the fullness of these things. There is a real kingdom. All the kingdoms of this world, political kingdoms, they'll come to be nothing but a cult of yesterday, people worshiping leaders. They'll be done away with. Economic success, greatness, grandeur, glory, it'll come to an end. His kingdom is the only one that is forever. The world says, win all you can right now, and if you pull together, you'll achieve it. But just as Diego Maradona achieved it all, but there was an emptiness. Christmas, I say to you, therefore, is the most realistic and the most unsentimental way of life. It's not just cheer up. It really is something that is everlasting. It's not our party, our race, our team, our religion that can make the world better. No, it's the reality of Christ's presence. He has come. Christians don't really agree with the positive thinkers, the prosperity gospel. Christians really don't agree with the negative thinkers that it's all useless. No, we take the reality of things. We hold that things really are bad. In fact, they're worse than we think. Without the new birth, we're dead in our sins. Without the gospel, nations go down and are destroyed. But a light has shined. The light has come. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, has come. And that makes all the difference. All creation will be redeemed because He has come. There is true and real hope. Healing? Yes. Real healing. The loss of a loved one, an accident that your family's been through, suicide your family has experienced, that which is very difficult when you think of a stroke or the different things that happen in real life. There is one who will bring true, everlasting healing. But it's also one that we have hope in, that obedience. If anyone is to be a Christian, he will have to do what? Take up his cross and follow Christ. There'll have to be self-denial. In our land, that's almost forbidden to even say that word. Self-denial. We are to put forward ourselves. Be confident in yourself. Believe in yourself. You'll never fail. Have prosperity. You'll be the greatest. It's contrary to the gospel. We humble ourselves. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross and we follow Him. And because we follow Him, we do have confidence. It's a confidence not in myself, but in Him. Now some, when they think of that, it's certainly drop all conditions. It's not, I will obey the Lord if you do this for me, I'll follow. Whoa, it's still your terms. We bow before the Lord and obey His voice. That gives us real hope. And then there's that element of what we would call perseverance. He came, as the scripture says, He will save His people from their sins. And we have to be willing to say, I'm a moral failure. I need a Savior. We have to come to that place to be, yes, baptized publicly with Him, identified with Him, and persevere in Him. That's to stand with Jesus even before men and not be ashamed of Him. And then to just emphasize, there is an enjoyment. There is an enjoyment, that is, to love the Lord and to enjoy Him forever. This is the real joy we have at Christmas. An enjoyment of hope, that new heaven and new earth, new bodies. Yes, the glory is what He has done when He came in the first advent and what He will do coming in the second advent. We look back and we look forward and we have hope. We are a new people, alive, redeemed. We are not alone. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The effects of His coming, they are as far as the curse is found. They are in every part of life. He has come and He will come again. I would ask you to write this down in your mind. The world is so lost that nothing less than the death of the Son of God can save this world. And then I say to you personally from God's word, you're so lost that nothing less than the death of the Son of God will save you. That's how lost the world is and how lost we are. And as Christians, Jesus died for me. He came with that very purpose, who loved me and gave himself for me. That gives us joy. Let's pray. Father, we would ask you to ride upon our hearts, O Lord, the reality of how lost we are without Christ. That the world that we live in is not just a world that needs better politics, not a world even that needs better laws, or even a world that just needs somehow or another better medicine, a vaccine. Oh Lord, we know from your word that the great joy is that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners such as we are. And that the great hope of us as Christians is that Jesus Christ is coming again to save sinners such as we are. We thank you, O Lord, for this great hope. What a joyous thing to know that the Savior, your Son, came in humility. And yet he will come again in glory and power. Fill our hearts in these very days with joy to the world. The Savior has come. Touch us even as we would sing this carol, that you have come to us. And that makes everything different. That changes everything. We thank you once again for the greatest of all gifts, Jesus. Amen.